praise to you and peace be multiplied from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastoral schizophrenia. We don't all suffer from it, we pastors and aspiring pastors, but we're exposed to it, and chances are that at some time or other, and maybe with disturbing frequency even, we've had bouts with it. Pastoral schizophrenia, what do I mean by that? There's a usage of the term a schizo, and you'll recall that schizophrenia is simply a compound of two long words from the Greek, schizo to split, and the brain, among other meanings, the mind, so the split mind. There's an interesting usage of schizo by the old Greek historian Herodotus, which gives me kind of a handle on this and a point of departure for making my definition. In one place, Herodotus talked about their opinions were, shall I say, schizo, their opinions were split, divided. Pastoral schizophrenia. I think we can begin with that for my definition. We have a divided opinion about what we are as pastors. Sometimes that splitting can be twofold. What am I as a pastor? I'm kind of torn apart in this schizo bit by wondering whether I am really that head pastor, a kind of sanctified congregational dictator, spiritual expert, or am I what some people seem to want me to be and try to make that be, the congregational and boy? So sometimes the schizo can be twofold, and sometimes manifold. Sometimes, I think, we get shattered and splintered into pieces, and there they lie, quivering and twitching all about my pastoral image, my self-understanding, my opinion of what it means to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been shattered for me. What am I anyway? A theological scholar, a counselor, a public relations expert, an expert in dealing with the youth, ambassador to the ladies' guild, or whatever, what am I? I believe that we can suggest as a remedy and a prophylactic remedy if we're suffering from pastoral schizophrenia, prophylactic to see that we don't succumb to it. I think that we can suggest on the basis of some biblical words illustrated with some Acts, that what would be helpful if we learn to think of ourselves as pointers. A pastor is one who points. And I should like to be so bold as to suggest on the word of Scripture and the way I shall endeavor with the help of the Holy Spirit to expound it, that in this there can be a kind of unitive understanding of the opinion of what you and I are as pastors, and also a healing of that kind of state in the forefunding of unfortunate development. Pastor is the point. Well, in a certain way, that's dreadfully easy and misleading. Here I pick up the illustration, one of the illustrations from Blake's illustration for the Book of Job. Pastor is a pointer. A badge is kind of things that are going out and join you. The point, the finger of accusation of guilt. You are the man. You are guilty. You are a sinner. Now, you know what miserable friends Job had there is anger. I'm not suggesting that his pastors, we don't have to point and say, there is a guilt in sin. You are a sinner. But also mindful of that power on the sinner. But here I'm especially concerned that when we talk about pointers, that pervading everything that we will have to be said is a preliminary understanding that I'm not to be a teacher where law shows through constantly and pervasively to the diminution, to the overshadowing, as it were, of the gospel. And I call to your attention that last of all three species and the proper distinction between law and gospel, which I'm sure you recall very well. He says Word of God is not rightly divided, and the person teaching it does not allow the gospel to have a general preponderance in teaching. So when you're pointing, you're going to be doing a little bit different sort of thing than exclusively pointing and laying guilt trip on that other person. So in my first big point, overcome pastoral schizophrenia, learn to point upward with a prophet. And here we have a picture of some wood carvings from the Diocesan Museum in Brixton, Toulouse. On the tablets, the ceilings in front of the prophet, you'll see displayed a verse or two from their writing as they point upward to the fulfillment in the Christ coming down into this world. I should like to consider and contemplate the picture in the light of our first biblical text, 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Look at the paradox. You look at the unseen things. How do you do that? With the eyes of faith, I think kind of an anticipation of the sacrament. All I see is water. All I see is bread and wine. But with the eyes of faith, I see and look at and build on the invisible things that are operative here by reason of the command and promise of God. John the prophet's going to point upward. Too many people, too much of the time, perhaps almost exclusively for some, they can only see on the earthly, the terrestrial level. And then you come and join the prophets and say, but look up, there's activity up there. God is going to come down in the person of his son. So raise your vision. Now, man is neglectful of that higher reality, and yet perhaps not altogether so, because man sees things in their changing scene, coming together and passing away. To use some of the typical terminology of the pre-Socratic philosophy, and you recall that it was kind of a major theme of the pre-Socratic philosophy to try to get at that substrate. What was underneath it? Things come to be, things pass away, but there must be a permanency somewhere. So I'm suggesting that man isn't always that superficial, but you can get off the surface in two ways, by going up or by going down. And I should like to suggest with that sort of spatial metaphor that too often when man gets furious about getting more into the permanency of things that are unseen, things that are mystical, he tends rather to go down than to look up. And so the prophet has to say, no, look up. To attempt to illustrate that with rather a random illustration, I was taken in a little bit by a recent review that I read of a new book, The Three-Pound Universe, in brain. Now, in the review, I just took up a couple of sentences which are meant to illustrate that out there in the secular world, if you will, people do recognize there's some mystery more than you can get at just with your physical eyesight. The reviewer says, if a brain is just 3 pounds of blood, juice, and electricity, how does it manage to contemplate itself, worry about its soul, do time and motion studies, admire the shy hooves of a goat, know that it will die, enjoy all the grand and lesser mayhem of love? How can a neuron feel compassion if our experience of mind is really just the skimming of an easily alterable chemical stew? Then what does it mean to know something, to want something, to be? Can a 3-pound organ, the texture of warm porridge, account for consciousness? There are amazing things in life. But apart from heating and joining in, further up, man tends to go down and he doesn't find God there. He's better off, perhaps, but it's going to take that celestial activity. Man can't work his way up. Notice that the activity is going on up above. I interpret that to mean that the action has to be God coming down to man and not man being able to rise up to God. There is a higher reality inhabited by God and his holy angels, and by the grace of God, that higher reality is not sealed off on us. Isaiah's tablet proclaims, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Michael's tablet describes the significance. He will again have compassion on us. He will shed our iniquities underfoot. And so, one after the other, the prophets make their witnesses, they point upward, and we are saying, escape, remedy, the past, the world, schizophrenia, learn to join them, and to point up and to recognize your calling and such a glorious privilege of pointing up to the higher reality that comes down to us in the Son made flesh. Secondly, John John the Baptist and points laterally with remedy for pastor schizophrenia. To illustrate our second recommendation, we could look on the screen from Winterhouse famous Eisenhower Altarpiece. We could discuss even with limited knowledge on some of the amazing features of this marvelous and well-known work of art. Here for our purposes, I remind you that it's in defiance of chronology that John the Baptist, who had of course already been beheaded, stands beside the cross. But that's a reminder, isn't it, that the significance of the cross can't change chronology. The reality of the cross was there already, so electrically, when John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's the Bible reference that I would appeal to for this point, John, John, and point laterally. Now, note that the big deal about John is his big finger. What's the big deal about you and me as pastors? Not our Greek and Hebrew, not our theological insight, not our physical eloquence, but that it's our privilege to be just a finger yes. A finger that points and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And think of what that means, that Jesus takes our sins. Luther put it in a way that I find helpful. He says that Jesus so takes himself and makes his own the sins of a believing soul, that it is, as heavy earth zelt to Jesus' hands, as if he had done them himself. Now that sounds like a contrary to fact condition, but there's a paradox there. Yes, it almost sounds blasphemous. Yes, it's disaster. My sins are sins as if Jesus had done them, as if, well, when the voice of God comes rumbling through the garden and says to the one who is eaten of the forbidden fruit, where are you? And I'm hiding behind the bushes, and the blast of God's stinking, piercing cry, where are you? Blows away and withers the leaves, and there I stand in the nakedness of my sin. And I can't say, God, I didn't take the bite out of the forbidden fruit. I did, and I have to say, may I crucify, may I master my crucify, I did it. And yet in the paradox of the gospel, and I don't know just how one can say it, the fact is, I did eat the forbidden fruit. But the reality is that Jesus did it. He did it by reason of his taking his sin, our sin, upon himself, as if he had done it himself. But then John points you and me to the cross, and we stand there embarrassedly. And we can say in faith, when Satan says, you did it, well, you're wrong. Christ did it. You take it up with him. He handled it. What a wonderful thing that is for us. What a wonderful thing it is for us to be there, not as big deals, but as a big finger. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But what if the world is conscious of sin? I think of sin as death. If we had invoices and bills coming in that we haven't taken care of, they have a way of bugging us and bothering us. You can disregard them, they come back. You can tear them up, throw them in a trash can, but they come back. And that's one of the words that Scripture uses for sin, for death. They just don't go away. Unless we've paid the bill. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, John, of our newly critics, that for those sins of yours and mine as if Christ had committed them himself. What a wonderful privilege. And how easy a way, blessed a way, to escape past your schizophrenia, just be a big finger pointing to the Lamb of God. And thirdly, then the angel and points forward. Revelation 21:10. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. An interesting collection of devotional writings of Johann Albrecht Bunger, the author of that perennial favorite, the Gnomon, bears the title From Hand and Hindbow, a holy homesickness, I'm struck by that. And I think the woodcut here from Deer is an appropriate reminder that we're to cultivate a holy homesickness. As we experience the good things of life, enjoy them, thank God for them, we must never forget that God has other and greater delights for us in the New Jerusalem, not the continuing city here, but we seek one to come. Join the angels. Point forward. Keep your people homesick for heaven. Homesick. Not unhappy, totally in this world. Not dim, not uninterested, and not unappreciative of the here and now, but still homesick. Yes, home to the brilliant colors God has lavishly flashed around in this beautiful world that you seem so intent on reducing to dull gladness. And tell them of Jesus to consider the lilies of the field. Take your people out to the psalmist, Psalm 8. And bid them look at God's heavens, the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars. Help them overcome their deafness, for the language of the heavens would declare God's glory. Tell them to go out with Van Gogh and behold the swirling brilliance of the starry night. But also to tell them about the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 4:14. In it all and through it all, keep them homesick with a reminder, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. Maybe the apocalyptic angel point forward to Jerusalem for the glory. And as you do your pointing, upward, laterally, and forward, you can expect the world to laugh at you. When this happens, you should have a good word of advice for it. This is joining in your laughter and laugh along. Laugh is in the guise of saying, that the girl and the pretty come to laugh at you, they suck it, and laugh at you out yet. Laugh at you out yet. Laugh along. But, for a different reason, you know that God is at work in you and through you, that he is your schizophrenia, you're not awareness. And in your acting as a dedicated pastor in that awareness. And even as you look at yourself, or I look at myself and I say, I really feel sort of out of it. I feel like a blank. I even feel worse than a blank. A blank is often indicated by a line or something else. I think of yourself in your darkest moment as just a hero. But then know that God is such an amazing theological, ecclesiastical, wonder worker that he can multiply with a hero. And even if I look at myself and think, here's the past, and here am I. I'm a zero. That's a big job. God is our sufficiency, and he can multiply even with zeros. Luther once defined that one little word that can fall the devil as being this. Devil, you are lying. And so it is. I hope you can see him in the corner of your woodcut. There he is, the pompous prince of this world, a scaly monster that the angel with the key is tucking into the bottomless pit. Going to tell him that. Tell him, Satan, you lie. Your future and the future of those you believe with your presumptions are wrong. You don't sit on a throne, you're in a pit. And you are not destined to sit on the throne of the universe. You do not have the right or power to sit on the throne of my heart. You have been toppled. You are on your way to the bottomless pit. You may be cast back into the pit, and the fang lid will be slammed shut on you with a finality that will reverberate through all eternity. One final word. As you point upward, laterally, forward, as you point, be sure that you yourself are looking where you are pointing.